Morning, church. It's just joy to be back, to be able to worship God. Our theme for this year is servant leadership. It was defined leadership as influence, right? So all of us can be leaders. And also, we use three images to unpack this idea of servant leadership. That is a shepherd, a servant, and a steward. And so, I encourage you to join the journey onward later to really understand what it means and how we can respond and apply to our lives. Also, you know, we actually usually screen the baptism videos because we used to do it during worship service. Okay, for those of you who don't know, we will screen it from a level 4. And because of the number of people, sometimes it is really quite long. And so we took it out and put a separate service. And actually, we want to encourage you to attend the baptism service because it is to witness people who are coming to the faith and also coming, joining our church as members. So that's why we screen it on a Sunday now, because I know most of you don't see it. But the meaning behind it is that as a church, we welcome these new believers, new members to our church. In the first half of the year, we're looking at Exodus, redemption, and revelation. The first half is about how God redeemed his people. And that will take us from January to February, and then we have our Lent. Then we'll come back in April and May, March and May, to talk about the second half, which is God's revelation. At Sinai, how God revealed himself. And also through the book of Exodus, we also get an example through the life of Moses, what is it like to be a servant leader. So let's commit this time to prayer. Let's pray as we begin. Holy Spirit, we pray that you move freely in our midst, and once again, we'll see Christ lifted up. Father, you'll be glorified. That each of us will see the own burning bush of our lives, and that we will respond in obedience. Thank you, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Jocelyn Ching was 21 years old when she lost her father to cancer. She was only in the second year in NUS. And so she decided to inherit her father's factory. It's a sauce-making factory. Well-meaning relatives advised her against doing it because their company was debt-ridden. She would be better off working outside and earning money. But because she's the oldest of 6 siblings, she felt this was her responsibility. So she took over her business. She put 20-hour days juggling between studies and work. In fact, a concerned lecturer advised her to really put aside her studies for a while to take care of her family. But she persisted. With the help of a mother and another sister, they began to turn the company around. They made pre-packed sauces like Hainan chicken rice, laksa. And because of these pre-packed sauces, they are able then to export their products overseas. By the time she was 37, all her siblings have grown up. They have their own lives. She was happily married with 3 young children and a CEO of a successful company. And then tragedy struck. Her husband, Richard, found that he had cancer. 15 days later, he passed away. So you can imagine the shock to her life. 15 days. And she said 2 months before that, her grandmother also passed on. And she said, my grandmother is the spiritual rock of the family. She always advised us to be grateful in all things. And whenever something happens, you'll be the first to lead us in prayer. And so when I experienced these 2 tragedies within a short time, my whole life was shaken. I didn't know how I could carry on in life. Don't know if you've ever experienced this. Something happens and you feel like, what? How am I supposed to respond? Cracks appear in your marriage. You get let off, retrenched from a work you have held for years. You face financial pressure, health crisis, death to someone you love. How do we view these events? How do we continue? That is what I would like us to think about today as we look at Exodus chapter 3 and 4. Exodus 3 and 4, in the calling of Moses, we'll see how we respond when the going gets tough. When the going gets tough, the tough gets meeting with God and obeying God. Okay, Exodus 3 and 4, we meet with God and we obey God. First, to be attentive to God. Verse 3, now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. For 40 years, Moses was the prince of Egypt. He had the best education money, could afford the best training as a leader. But that was not good enough for what God wanted him to do. And so God led him to the wilderness for the next 40 years where he will learn to be a shepherd. Because one day, he would have to shepherd God's flock. Now the 40 years is coming to an end. God was going to reveal himself to Moses. And they were at Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where God revealed to his people. And so, when the author wrote this, is to highlight or hint that something is going to happen. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now to see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burnt up. Now he is roaming in this region for the last 40 years. He knows this is not natural, right? How can the bush be burning and not burnt, not be consumed? So he turned aside, and thankfully he did. Because verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called him from the midst of the bush. Why did God call him? Because he turned aside. If he hadn't turned aside, if he said, I was too busy, or this strange sight, I'm afraid, and he runs away, or he says, I'm too tired looking after the sheep, what would happen? We don't know. Maybe we won't hear about Moses. But the point was, he turned aside, and because he turned aside, he paid attention. God responded and says, Moses, Moses. He says, here I am. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. This is the first reference of holiness pertaining to God in Scripture. God is holy. What does it mean? Does it mean he's righteous? Does it mean he's perfect? Yes, but holiness really means distinct, separate. The definition of holiness is separate. It refers to the otherness of God. God is other. God is distinct. He's saying, I am God, I am not man, I'm creator, I'm not a creature. So how can Moses come close to the other, to someone who is separate? Or because he was invited in. God invited him in. And so the practice of turning aside is to look is a spiritual discipline that by its nature sets us up for an encounter with God. You want to encounter God, but do we take time to turn aside? It's a spiritual discipline. This is intentional. We have to build it into our lives. Instead of just being busy from one thing to the other, but we take time to turn aside. If spiritual leadership is anything, it is the capacity to see the burning bush in the middle of our own life and having enough sense to turn aside, take off your shoe and pay attention. Often when we are mentoring or we talk about spiritual growth, you want to grow spiritually, you have to ask two questions. One is, what is God doing in your life? If you don't know, how are you going to grow? Second, what are you doing about it? How are you responding? And for Exodus 3 and 4, this is exactly what we see, right? Meet with God, to pay attention, what is God doing? Secondly, obey, trust and obey, respond. So if you want spiritual growth, we need to learn to discern what is God doing. We have time, we have life, you have energy, you have money. There are many things you can do. But what is the one thing that God wants you to do? We pay attention. And many times we don't because we're busy. Our schedules are packed. It's as if you're not busy, you have nothing to do, you're worthless. And so we continue to do one thing after another, but do we take time to turn aside? Love this poem by Elizabeth Browning. She said, earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. Yet only those who cease takes off their shoes, and the rest sit around and pluck blackberries. People ask, how do you see God? Well, God is everywhere. God is working in the mundane, but do we see Him? Every common bush is aflame with God. But only those who pay attention, we see and we respond. Otherwise, we'll be just sitting around plucking blackberries. So you're just plucking back blackberries. Something happens and yeah, it just happened, you know? One event after another, work projects. But do we see what God is trying to do? Are we responding? And God says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face for was afraid to look at God. God says, I am the covenant God. I'm the God who brought your ancestors out of Canaan to Egypt. And then God says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've given heed to their cry because of their taskmaster, for I'm aware of their sufferings. We ask God, are you aware of what I'm going through? Do you know my pain? And scripture says, God sees, God hears, God is aware. If he sees, he's here, he's aware, he will respond. Except God is not man, man is not God, God is God, man is man. God's response time, he took him 430 years. So we ask God, where are you? God is working, but maybe not according to our timeline. Verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them. Because God sees, God hears, God is aware, God responds. How will he deliver them from the Egyptians? God will deliver, bring them up to the land, a good spacious land, a land flowing in milk and honey. That's a metaphor, right? Milk means there are a lot of cows that produce milk. Honey means there's good agriculture. It's a rich land, the place where these people stay. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I've seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. God's response is to send Moses. And the key here, when we look at this life of Moses about the burning bush, is, are we attentive to God? Moses turned aside and he responded. The question is, what is the burning bush of your life? A burning bush is something when God intervenes, when he disrupts our life. It could be an event, something that happens that shakes your worldview or change your understanding of reality. To W.H. Ogden, a well-known atheist and outspoken critic of Christianity, his burning bush, his paradigm-shifting event was World War II, when he saw the atrocities committed by the Nazis. And he says, this is pure evil. But he's an intellectual, and so he thought, he says, you know, I don't believe in God, which means morality is relative. There's no absolute morality, which means there's no really good and evil. It's just my own opinion, my perspective. But you look at what they are doing, the Nazis are doing, that is real evil. And if real evil exists, then there must be a God. So he rationalized his way into faith and eventually he became a Christian. You ask those who are living in California, what is their burning bush? It is a literal burning forest, right? The rich and the powerful, they think they have life under control. My life has been planned out. And one fire and everything is gone. Are you really in control? That's paradigm shifting. That's reality shattering. What is your burning bush? Could be suddenly you're let off from your job. Could be a health crisis. A death of someone you love. And the question is, are we attentive to ask what is God doing rather than ask, God, where are you? God sees, God here. Here's God is aware he would respond. And so, Jocelyn Cheng, she says when she looked at her own life, there are many high points and low points. And yet through it all, she saw God's provision and God's protection. She says, I was able to graduate from college, not simply because I was hardworking. God provided classmates who would take notes for me. Her husband, who was an her boyfriend at the time, will record the lecture for her. She had lecturers who would spend extra tuition hours with her. She looked at her business. Now they employ 300 over people. They supply their products to 30 over countries, to every major hotel, airline, and fast food chain. And she knows, she says, it is God's provision of business partners who helped us take our business to the next level. And so she said, God is a personal and attentive God. He cares for what we care for. Now, if you were her at 21, you have to take up you lose your father, you have to bear the whole burden of your family. At 37, you're a widow with three young kids. Are you able to say this? Despite all this, God is attentive and personal. He cares for you. The burning bush is God's intervention in our lives. Rather than be shaken and to stumble and to struggle in our faith, we pay attention to what God is doing. And when you pay attention, then you respond. So when the going gets tough, the tough gets meeting with God and obeying God. And so Moses obeyed. He said, "Who am I?" He hasn't obeyed yet. He has lots of excuses. "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And God says, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." The first question he asked, "Who am I?" And it's a legitimate question, because for the last 40 years, he was what? He was a nobody. He was a shepherd. He was no longer the prince of Egypt. The first 40 years, he would say, "I'm somebody," right? That's why he wanted to deliver the Hebrews based on his own power. He killed those Egyptian guards. But now, after 40 years of being a nobody, of just taking care of smelly sheep, he asked the first question, God, who am I? And God responded, "I'll be with you." And behold, Moses said, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I tell them the God their father sent me, and they'll ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" What was Moses' real question? Who are you? Right? The first question is, who am I? Second question is, who are you? And really, who is asking this question? Is it the Israelites? It's probably himself. Right? People I talk to will say, my friend has this question. Really? Your friend or you? You know, it's always somebody else, right? He says, the Israelites, they ask. He asks, who am I? And then now he asks God, who are you? We don't know you. And God says, I am who I am. Basically, God is saying, I'm pre-existent. I'm uncreated. Just say that I am has sent you. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all ages.'" Whenever I read in English, LRD in capital letters, it means Yahweh. This is the first time in the conversation God told someone his name, Yahweh. It is his covenantal name. It is his personal name. He says, "For all generations, I want people to know that name." In Hebrew, we call, you read from right to left, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton, YHWH. Now we translate or we use the name Jehovah. I've said before, Jehovah is a misnomer, means that name doesn't exist. Okay? Because in the past, when they write God's name, Yahweh, they write like that. Over time, the Hebrews lost the ability to read Hebrew. So they wrote, instead of just consonants, they put vowels in. Every time they see Yahweh, they read the name Adonai, which is Lord, instead of pronouncing God's name. And so to remind them not to pronounce God's name, Yahweh, but to say the Lord, they put the vowels of Adonai. So later translators, the King James translators in the mid-centuries, when they see the consonant and vowels mixed together, they translated Jehovah. But really, it doesn't exist. All right? And so, it doesn't matter. The name is Yahweh. That's God's covenant name. God revealed himself. He says, "They will pay heed to what you say with you, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt and say, 'The Lord God of Hebrews has met with us. Now please, let us go a 3-day journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God.'" And Moses says, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say?" They don't believe. He asks, "Who am I?" Then he asks, "Who are you?" After God says everything, but he was still inadequate, insecure. He says, "What if they don't believe? I just say and they will believe." So God gave him 3 miracles. He says, "What is in your hand? A staff. Throw it on the ground and became a serpent." And I love how Moses responded. What did he say? Moses fled. He said, "Ah!" I mean, if I were Moses, I would have the same response. Suddenly he became a snake. And then God says, "Take up the tail," and it becomes back a staff so that they will believe. And then, "Put your hand into your bosom, take it out," it becomes leprous. That's the second miracle. "Then put it back into your bosom and you'll be healed." And God says, "If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, the snake sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign, the leprosy sign. But if they will not believe these 2 signs, then take the third miracle. Take some water from the Nile, pour it on a dry ground, and the water will become blood." 3 miracles should suffice, right? Especially the first one, you look at how Moses responded. Clearly, it is from God. But you know what? It's not enough. The 4th excuse is, "Lord, please, I've never been eloquent, neither recently, nor time past, nor since." Means even next time. You have spoken to your servant, since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow in speech and slow in tongue. Is Moses really not eloquent? Acts chapter 7, how did they describe Moses? A man of great eloquence. He had a gift of speech. But right here, he said, oh no, God, I cannot. I'll never be, not in the past, not even in the future. How do you know? But you know, when we're afraid and insecure, that's how we respond. I'll never be able to do this. But God says, you know what? Who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or blind? Is it not I? Then go. I will be your mouth. I'll teach you what to say. God assured him. But even then, he says, please, Lord, now send a message by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. Why was God angry? Now, Moses is not saying, okay, God, I surrender. Send to me. Here I am. He's saying, okay, God, here I am. Send him. Right? He's essentially saying, say, send somebody else. Despite all the miracles and your promises. And God was angry. Previously, God was patient because now God, Moses wasn't just afraid. It wasn't that, isn't that his lack of faith or that he's insecure. His heart was hardened. He was determined not to respond. So God says, it's not your brother Aaron, right? He is able to speak fluently. He's going to come out and meet you and you'll be glad. You are to speak to him, put the words in his mouth. Even I will be your mouth and his mouth. I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, you shall speak. He shall speak for you. He will represent Moses in front of the people. He will be a mouth for you, but you will be as God to him. Means the chosen one, the one called is still Moses. But God acquiesced. God gave in to Moses. Okay, I will send Aaron. And what we see is later, Aaron will be the one who caused the people to worship the golden cow, right? He also rebelled against Moses. And we can't help but wonder if Moses had responded, he had obeyed and trusted God, maybe those things would have been avoided. We don't know. But again, when we look at this story, it is really about the calling of Moses. And God called him, his journey as a leader. God called him through his life. Even when he was not aware of who God is, God was already working. He had a passion for his people, a strong sense of justice, right? That's why he killed the Egyptian slave drivers, because he felt for his people, the Hebrews. And what is God calling him to do now? Well, deliver the Hebrews from the Egyptians. God tapped into his passion and sense of justice. After 80 years, it's time for him to claim his identity and to lead boldly. Now, my point is this. God is always preparing, equipping us. You ask, why am I born in Singapore? Why am I not born in Singapore? Why am I born in this family? Why are my parents are not like those family? Why am I in this school? Why am I in this job? Well, God is weaving all the threads of our life together. He's preparing. And we all have defined leaders as influence. So all of us have influence. The task God gives to us is firstly the great mandate, right? The work that you do, paid or unpaid, we enable ourselves to live with dignity. We create an environment for humanity to prosper, for other people to flourish. That is what we are to do. That is why the work you do every day is important. We are called to respond to the great commandment to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And then we are called to the great commission, make disciples of all nations. But to make disciples, when people look at us, will they say that, yeah, you are loving, or it's like, yee, why are you like that? So the great mandate, the great commandment, the great commission. They're what God has called us to do. And so we have to influence people towards this. As long as they take a step closer to the gospel, to God's kingdom, that's good enough. First time they step into church, first time they hear the gospel, or because of you, they change their mindset towards Christianity. That is what we are called to influence. Maybe God has called you to do a certain project. Maybe as a result of this project, you'll meet somebody or you have bigger influence. But do we respond by faith or we say, God, I cannot. I don't have experience. God wants you to influence your boss by saying, he's my boss, I'm afraid. You know, she's so mean, I'm nobody, I'm inadequate. Do we find excuses or do we respond? And so the journey of a leader, God is molding us. continually. How then do we respond? By faith, by trust and obeying, or by excuses? For a leader to take time to turn aside and look is no small thing. In the rush of normal life, we often blow right past the place where God is creating a stir to get our attention. By the heart of spiritual leadership is the capacity to notice the activity of God so that we can join in it. We can pay attention, notice, we can respond, we can join in. Spiritual growth is what is God doing in your life? How are you responding? We need to take time to turn aside. Amid the welter of possible distractions, an essential discipline for leaders is to craft times of quiet in which we allow God to show us those things that we might otherwise miss. Take time to discern what God is doing. So you go back today. I want you to think about your life. Just do this exercise. You split your life into periods of 10 years or 8 years, okay? Something that is significant. And then you think each of these 10 years, what are the high points and low points? Especially your failures, because we learn most through our failures. We see ourselves most clearly when we fail. Look at high points and low points and over a period of time and see what God is doing. When we can discern what God has been doing in our lives, it gives us more confidence about what is ahead. Then we can respond in faith to trust and obey. Friends, when we look at the burning bush, it is an unnatural sight. How can it be that a bush is burning but not be consumed? How can it be that we can come into the presence of the Holy God? Because we are invited. Because it is grace. The burning bush tells the story of the gospel. How can a perfect holy God accept imperfect people like us? Well, because the wrath of God's fire was put on Jesus. He consumed Jesus so that we are not consumed. So that we are accepted by God through faith, by His grace. Now you think about it, how do we differentiate different religions? It's not by morality, but by how we relate to God, either by merit or by grace. See, all religions have morality. Even unbelievers, they don't believe in God. They also have certain moral standards. Why? Because we are made in the image of God. We have some sense of morality. So morality doesn't differentiate religion, doesn't set Christianity apart. What does? Grace. Religion tells us that this spiritual path you follow, you do all these things, you come to the end of your life, there's a door, and you better pray and hope that you've done enough good deeds, more than your bad deeds, then you can enter. Right? That's by merit. Christianity says there is a door. You enter it by faith through grace because of Jesus, then you spend your life walking this path. Which means acceptance is on the front end, not at the back end. Think about going to school. You can go to the best school in the world, the best professors there is. But is there a guarantee you can graduate? No, right? No matter how good a professor is, it's by your merit. You have to study and graduate. But for a marriage, it's different. You're accepted at the beginning. The moment you say the vow, you're accepted. And then you spend the rest of your life living out those vows. It's not that the next 40 years, you live life like walking on eggshells, very afraid that the person might reject you. That's not marriage. And so, that's the difference between merit and grace, between religions and Christianity. How do we relate to God? By your own effort or by grace? And the burning bush shows us as Jesus invites us into the presence of a holy God. We are not consumed by God's holiness because Jesus took God's wrath for us. But friends, that also means since you're accepted at the beginning, the sins that you have committed in the past, the sins you're committing right now and you think no one knows, the sins that you will commit, you haven't even committed in the future, Jesus has paid the price for all of them. You are accepted. And so as we follow Christ, as we respond to His leading, we may fail, we may stumble, but you know what? We are accepted. When I responded to be the senior pastor, it was because of the life of Moses. I was away at a silent retreat with Pastor Peter, just the two of us. And I was reading the life of Moses. And the author says, you know, Moses had a chip on his shoulder. He grew up in a dysfunctional family. He never fitted in. I mean, when he was in the courts of Egypt, he knew his true identity as a Hebrew. And can you imagine the kind of fear he lived in? Because if he was discovered, he'll be killed. So he never fitted into the Egyptian courts, even though he was a prince of Egypt. Then he goes on to the Hebrew villages. And he never fit in also, even though he was a Hebrew, because he was a prince of Egypt. And so he always had a chip on his shoulder. He always felt like he had something to prove. He needed to do something to prove that he was worthy to be loved. And so anger powered him up. Remember I shared this, when I read this, it resonated. I always felt like I needed to prove something. I don't know what, and it's subconscious, okay, it's not conscious, it's subconscious that I needed to prove, don't know to who, that I'm worthy to be loved, to be accepted. Of course, when I came to faith, it healed a big portion of that, but that was still there. And then, I realized that, you know, anger powered me up. When I'm angry, you know, slightly pissed off, just anger just below the surface, being irritated, it helped me to diagnose the problem with the situation. It focuses my energy, my attention, gives me the energy, the emotional energy I need to lead and to solve problems. And the problem, the issue then is, then I resolve the issue and the world applauds. Well done. You are a good leader. And so that reinforces the negative behavior. And as I was reading the book said, maybe whatever Moses did, being powered up by anger, worked for him in the past. But for what God wanted him to do in the future, it was no longer possible for him to live like this. And I knew in that instant God was speaking to me. That is why when Pastor Peter asked me, right, what are you afraid of being senior pastor? You know that word afraid triggers me. See, what afraid? You afraid, I also not afraid. But of course, that's what I'm thinking. But I said to him, well, what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid of myself. Exactly because I'm like that. What if I take this up, this position, I get exposed? What does it do to God's name? And so I felt the Lord speaking to me, and it got clearer and clearer. But I had a lot of excuses. I wrestled with the fact that how do I love people that I don't know well? By that time, I've been a pastor for maybe 15 years. I was in my comfort zone. I could do whatever I needed to do with my eyes closed. I was leading the young adults. I knew them. Because I know them, I'm able to love them. You know, I feel like as a pastor, I need to love the people. But I told God, if I lead QBC, you know, our membership is close to 1,000. How do I love the people? I don't even know them. So I was talking to a friend, a pastor, and he told me, you know, John 21, Jesus resurrected. He asked Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. Now, he didn't know, of course, that God has used John 21 to call me. It was a significant passage in my life. And so when he spoke John 21, I think it's God speaking to me. But I says, God, this is the wrong question, right? The question I asked, how do I love QBC? You are telling me you love me, feed them. It's like, it's not exactly answering my question. But you know, the next day, I texted one of the deacons to do some translation work for me. And his response, yes, was yes on one condition. I thought, what? It's your privilege to serve. You want to give me a condition? And then he responded, the condition is you love QBC by loving God. And you know, when I saw that, wow, my hair behind my neck all stood up. I knew God was speaking because that was the question I asked. How do I love QBC people that I don't know well enough? You love by loving God. How do you love God? John 21, by feeding the sheep. And so I continued to wrestle. I thought, man, I'm really in my comfort zone. To do this, I need to step out. I need to do things I have no experience yet. I'm comfortable. I feel like I'm dying. I'm laying down my life. I don't want. Who wants the life to be disrupted? Who wants chaos in your life? And so I was sharing with a friend, and I was describing how I felt. I said, I feel like I'm dying. He says, then that is correct. I said, huh? Say, what did Jesus say about love? Well, everyone tests me, I'm the pastor, you know. I was like, oh, I'm very scared. When people answer our questions, it's very hard to answer, right? How would I know Jesus said so many things? So I pretend to look very wise. And then he said, well, Jesus says, if you love me, lay down your life. There's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his brother. He says, if you feel like you're dying, that's exactly correct. That's exactly what love feels like. Then I couldn't sleep the whole night. I was thinking, oh, that's very chim, you know. I love somebody, I feel like dying. Then that's very terrible, right? Couldn't sleep. And then out of the blue, he texted me. He's a very capable guy. I never asked him. I never didn't solicit for this response. But he texted me. He says, you know, if you become senior pastor, it's like Peter walking on water. Whatever your past experience, what you know is no longer relevant. It is an adventure of faith. You keep your eyes on Jesus. And that was what I was wrestling with. I told God, yeah, I know your calling is getting clearer and clearer, but I need faith. Why? I've never done this before. I don't want to do it. I've never done this before. And then there he sent me, you know, you've never done it, but that is why you need faith. Now, I wouldn't have thought much about it until the next morning. I was leading a group of young adults, reading Discipleship Essentials by Greg Ogden. The article was titled, The Confounding and Compelling Christ. And he referred to the same incident, Peter walking on water, that when you follow Jesus, it's confounding, it's confusing, it's fearful. But I say it's at the same time fearful and confusing, but at the same time attractive, compelling. And I thought that's exactly my experience with Christ. Whether it's the point when I came to faith, or I've decided to go full-time, or I put down my job, or I set aside a relationship that was really important to me, or when I decided to come back to Singapore from the US, I was confounded, and yet at the same time, compelled. I was afraid of chaos, but at the same time, something attracted me, compelled me to respond, and that was Jesus. I knew I had to respond. And so, in my journal entry on February 24th, 2018, this is what I wrote. I says, God, this is my burning bush moment. I know you've spoken, and I give you permission to send chaos into my life. Because while I'm confounded, you are compelling. And so I wrote that. I knew I was going to respond. Peter and I went to another silent retreat. That was the last before he left. And he asked me for my decision. I said, yes, I will do it. But you know, I felt deeply flawed. I felt that I couldn't do this. There's just too many issues in my life. Even though I know God has spoken, I need to respond. That's why, you know, we shouldn't pray. Because once God speaks, no matter what's the answer, you have to respond, right? I knew I had to respond. But then I was reading the life of Solomon. And you know, 1 Kings 2 or 3, it talks about Solomon when he was young. He was a good king. He loved God. And the understatement of the year, just one verse that says, and yet he worshipped God in the high places. And then go and talk about Solomon's achievement. I had always thought that Solomon, when he was young, you know, he loved God. He was godly. And then he followed their 1,000 concubines and wives, their gods. And he turned away from Yahweh. And at old age, he repented. And so he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to say that no life under the sun apart from God is meaningless. That was my understanding of Solomon. But that one verse shook my whole paradigm. It said when Solomon was king, when God was blessing him, when he was good king, when he loved God, he was at the high places doing what? Worshipping idols. He was a deeply flawed person. I mean, I imagine if I'm Solomon, so many brothers want to kill me. My mother is known as the adulteress Bathsheba. The day I became king, my brother revolted. Certainly, I'm a broken person, right? I'm flawed. I have insecurity. But when I saw that, God's answer to me is that, yeah, it's exactly. I'm flawed, but God still called me. And I'll be flawed the rest of my life. Acceptance is at the beginning. We spend the rest of our lives working out our salvation. Spend the rest of our lives following Christ. We may fall, we may sin, we may struggle, but we can always repent. And so what is God calling you to do? Who are the people God has asked you to influence? Are we responding by faith? Or are we finding excuses, say, I'm insecure, I'm inadequate, I cannot. God, just send my neighbor. You know, Jocelyn Ching, she shared that shortly after her husband's death, she had a dream that God will use her to feed thousands upon thousands. And she asked God, what does this dream mean? But nonetheless, because of the dream, she decided to keep her company that her husband and her opened, JR Food, opened. She wanted to close it because she was losing money. Then her husband passed on. But she kept it open and then she hired someone who became a great help and they operationalized her husband's idea of having a vending machine that dispensed hot food. They call it Van Cafe. Because of that, finally it worked. They're able to put all this vending machine in all the different places in the HDB estates, you know, and people can get hot food any time of the day. Many people told discouraged her. It says in Singapore there are hawker centers everywhere. This will fail. But she persisted. And then came the Trump-Kim summit. Remember that? 24 hours before those two presidents met in Singapore, the government approached her and asked, can you provide food for all the media people? And she said, because we had a vending machine, we did it in the middle of night. They moved all the vending machine to the media center so that by the next morning, everything was ready. And because of that, an internationally renowned charity took note. And they approached her and asked if she could provide food for the poor in India and Africa. And so Jocelyn responded. She says, I finally caught a glimpse of what the dream meant. When I had a dream, I told God, I'm only one person. How is this possible? And God's response is, well, make food for the generations good enough even for your own family. And so she said that became their family, their company motto. You produce food good enough that even your own family wants to eat. It's not like, you know, you sell this but you don't eat your own food. And she says, after all, God gives us work and business not simply to make money, but to impact His kingdom. Don't know what God has called you to do, but I'm sure He has been preparing you through the life experiences you have. The high points and especially the low points. Are we paying attention to what God is doing? And after you've paid attention, how are you responding? Will you say, yes, God, I give you permission to send chaos in my life? Let's pray. Father, we want to give thanks to you. Even as you open your word, once again, we are reminded that you call each of us to a certain task. You've given us the great mandate, the great commission, the great commandment. Help us to respond, to live out, such that we can make an impact in your kingdom. Give each of us some time just to reflect. What is God doing in your life? What is the burning bush of your life? And how you will respond.